Let's turn today to Matthew 24, returning to the Olivet Discourse, or as it could also be called Kingdom Judgment, chapters 24 and 25. But we're centering in on this one chapter, chapter 24. It's one of the most important eschatological passages in Scripture. We're going to look at some other passages, too, that are very important. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, and several places in the book of Daniel. All of these contribute to our understanding of the end times, but it is a difficult subject, and not all students of Scripture come to the same conclusions about the working out of the events that are described there. Certainly, I would think that we all agree there will be a second coming of Christ, and we should be waiting for it and serving God's purposes while we wait. But some of what I want to look at with you today may not seem like good news, because Scripture presents the time right before Jesus returns as a very trying time for believers. Satan will know his time is short, and he will, as it were, pull out all the stops. He will have a man at his disposal who will persecute severely any who oppress him. And the church is going to be under great pressure. Now, we see pressure mounting in our own day, but this will be the culmination of all pressure. And when Jesus comes, he's going to rescue his people from all their enemies and establish the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell, not wickedness as at the present time. So let's look at what we've seen so far, at least some of what we've seen. So we begin with the two questions. I'd say it's two questions basically that have been asked of Jesus. He has announced that concerning the beautiful temple that he's been shown by the apostles, and he said, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be torn down. So the first question is about the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. When will it be? That's what they're asking. We know that it occurred in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. They did a lot more than just destroy the temple. They burned the city of Jerusalem. Many Jews were killed at that time, hundreds of thousands of them. Others were sold as slaves and deported to other places. I've read that so many were sent to Egypt that they glutted the slave market. Basically, they were worth nothing because there were too many of them. The second concern here, the second question, it concerns Jesus' return and the end of the present age. It's there in verse 3, really. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So that's what we're looking toward that time. We don't know just when it will be. But one of the things I want to note here is some of the verses in this text do seem to have a dual fulfillment. They can refer to the events of 70 AD, and yet at the same time, they can refer to the literal, visible second coming of Christ. And the difficulty is determining which verses are those, which ones are capable of a dual fulfillment. One of the other things we've seen here, there's some warnings, such as in verse 4, where Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray. And we're all familiar with those who've led people astray. They've deceived people. They've probably themselves been deceived, bringing or being convinced that they know when Jesus is coming back. So they do announce the date, and people have done some foolish things. They may give away their properties, their homes, all their possessions, and just like to go out and sit on a hill and wait for Jesus to come. And he never did. And so we're warned not to fall for that sort of thing as much as people want the Lord to come. Another warning here, I think I could consider it a warning, is we are to be aware that persecutions can come. They will come. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now that certainly is capable of a dual fulfillment. We know the trials that the apostles had. I read to you one time from R.C. Sproul's commentary on Luke, tells of all of the apostles of the 11 originals were martyred except for the apostle John, who suffered very much himself. And that kind of persecution continues to this day. And we're not to be surprised by it. There will always be persecution. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, if they hated me, or if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, through many tribulations, that's Acts 14:22, he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then later in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And maybe to understand some of that, turn to a passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Frankly, sometimes you don't have to do anything except just do the right thing, and some people will not like it. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus here in Ephesians 5, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Well, how does one expose the works of darkness? Well, they might actually be confronted, such as John the Baptist when he confronted Herod Antipas about the fact he had married a woman that he had no business marrying, his brother Philip's wife, and he confronted him, and you realize what happened to him after that. But sometimes you just don't even have to say anything. You can expose, we do expose unrighteous living by living rightly. And the difference is seen, and those who know they should be doing better are convicted by it. They don't like it. They may even hate you because you're doing what's right and they are not, and their conscience is bothering you as a result. And then let's go back to the text here. Another thing we have seen here is this passage about the abomination of desolation. That's in verse 15 where Jesus said this, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So we did look at this, this term, abomination of desolation. The first occurrence of that happened 200 years before Jesus. It was committed by this man who was Antiochus IV. We looked at what he did in Daniel 11, verses 29 to 31. But he ruled, he was a Syrian ruler, ruled from 175 to 163 BC. And he's known as Antiochus Epiphanes. The reason he's known as Epiphanes is because he applied that title to him. It means God manifest. What an arrogant man, but he wanted people to call him Antiochus Epiphanes because he thought of himself as a manifestation of Zeus. The Jews had another name for him. They called him Antiochus Epimenes. That means madman. They were right. That's pretty much what he was. He tried to get the Jews to reject the Torah, to reject their Bible, reject their culture. And the defining act was he desecrated the temple when he offered a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple and forced the priests to eat of that meat. So what Jesus is addressing is what would be the second occurrence, which would be called an abomination of desolation, which was committed then in 70 AD, some 37 years after Jesus would have spoken these words. And that was when the Romans had determined that they'd had enough of Jewish rebellion. They were going to destroy the temple, and the Roman soldiers were seen entering the sacred parts of the temple with their banners honoring their emperor as a god. And that was a defiling of the temple. Notice what Jesus had warned these people they needed to do when this would occur, when they would see that happening. It said verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." The instruction that Jesus gave here is not what they did. Rather than fleeing the city, the people poured into the city and filled it, which would be the normal thing you would do if there's a threat of opposition by a large army. But in this case, it was a mistake. They should have fled the city. The city is doomed. And so that added all the more to the casualties and the destruction that occurred. Now, Eusebius, a 4th century historian, says that there were some people who did take these words to heart. They'd remembered, evidently, Jesus had spoken them. People who'd become Christians, that they did flee the city, and they fled to an area to the east side of the Jordan River, the east and south, down in the region of the Dead Sea, to a region known as Pella. Some people question whether that's really true, but at least that's what Eusebius said. Another thing we've seen here, I think of great significance, is verse 13, where Jesus said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The Christian life always calls for endurance. God, make us strong that we can endure all kinds of tragedies and difficulties and persecutions. And then verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So here's a question. Will there be a third abomination of desolation event? That's where I want to pick up the text today. Let's look at verse 21. Jesus said this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So, can those refer to the 70 AD event? Sure they can. And according to the words of Josephus, he describes the destruction of Jerusalem in just terrible, terrible terms. What an awful event that was. And yet, I think it's likely, I'm kind of giving you opinion now, that there is a dual fulfillment here. And that it may seem like an awkward break to go from one to the other, but I think at verse 21, there is going to be a great tribulation in the future and a terrible, satanically inspired man will be allowed to have great power, and he will be allowed to afflict God's people. And this, frankly, is just something we have to trust to the sovereignty of God, that God will take his people through this. There's four titles that we can give to this person that I want us to look at today. He's called the Little Horn. We'll look at that in the book of Daniel, the Little Horn. He's called the Man of Lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul ascribed that title to him. He's called the Antichrist. Antichristos means that he's a false Christ. Antichristos can mean he opposes Christ. He's called that in 1 John 2, verse 18. And he's also the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. Now, the beast out of the sea, it could be a person, it could be the government or the power he is over. It's probably both, is the way I'm going to take it, at least. It's not so easy to deal with that. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. It'll take a little while to do this, but I want us to look at, actually three of these names. And the first one will be in Daniel 7. Also, the other thing that I think we should be well familiar with from Daniel 7 is this is the passage where Jesus, he is the Son of Man. After his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and he received the kingdom from the Father in heaven, and he is now reigning over that kingdom, but he's reigning from heaven, not yet on earth. It's in that passage that prior to what is spoken about that, Daniel tells of this vision that he's received, in which he sees four great kingdoms. Three of them can be described as animals, and one is a nondescript. It's not an animal. The first of these is Babylon. Of course, Daniel was in Babylon. He'd been deported there. Babylon was represented by a lion. The second, the Medes and the Persians, represented by a bear. The Medes and the Persians did defeat the Babylonians and became the second great world empire here. Then there's a leopard that represents Alexander and the Grecian empire. And then there is this nondescript great power. It is Rome that is to be spoken of here. I'm going to pick it up here in Daniel 7, verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head. There's disagreement in how to interpret those 10 horns, whether these are 10 different stages in history that precede. There are different opinions about the horns. And then it says, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. Now look at verse 21. I want you to see this. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's going to happen. The scripture will have its fulfillment. There'll be a time when this horn, and this is, well, the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, his horn will make war with the saints. He's going to prevail over them until Christ returns. And notice how you wouldn't really separate this time when the little horn has such power, makes war with the saints. But Jesus will come, the Ancient of Days. Judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High. Look also in verse 25. A little bit more said about this one who's the little horn. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And that little figure there, time, times, and half a time, that adds up to 3.5 time, times. You have 1 plus 2. Adds up to 3.5. It's the same. This phrase is also sometimes called 1,260 days or 42 months. You'll see that in Revelation. You'll see that in Daniel. This is something I'm trying to think through on my own right now, whether when this phrase is used, time, times, and half a time, or 42 months or 1,260 days, is that 3.5 years? Or is that a symbol? And I'm playing with the idea that that's really a symbol, and then you got to figure out what the symbols are representing. But just notice what is said about him here. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. That's the little horn. Let's turn to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. My suggestion is this is the same person that Daniel was speaking of, but Paul has a different designation for him. Beginning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me just begin at the start of the chapter. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The day of the Lord is best understood in this passage as when the day Christ returns. That's the day of the Lord. They're gathering together to him of Christians. That would be what we call the rapture. I'm convinced that the rapture is not pre-trib, it is post-trib, and that is why Christians will have to endure this time of difficulty. Now, somehow they become confused at Thessalonica that the day had come, and they don't understand. And so Paul is writing to clear this up. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way that day," that is the day of Christ's coming, the day that he gathers his people together, "it will not come unless the rebellion comes first." What is that? We don't know for sure. Apostasia, it's likely a great falling away from the church of that day, the church of today, if we're getting very close. The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all of that. I don't think I can, but that's certainly an abomination of desolation when that would happen. So we move from the title, the little horn in Daniel, to the man of lawlessness here. I'm going to skip over Antichrist, but you'll find that in 1 John 2:18 he mentions Antichrist is coming. He says many Antichrists have come, but the real Antichrist is yet in the future to John Day and our day. Let's go to Revelation 13, though. We need to look at this one. And again, let me say, when we look here at the beast of the sea, the beast out of the sea, it's hard to determine whether it's a person that the Apostle John has in mind that he's seen in this vision, or whether it's an empire or the government, that the empowerment that is behind this man. I think it can go for both. John tells us, at the beginning of Revelation 13, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Saw that in Daniel. 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." Here you see those three kingdoms that were spoken of there. They're just sort of amalgamated together. "And two at the dragon," which is Satan, "the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." I can't explain that to you. If we're still around when this happens, we'll know then. Verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." You can tie that back to what we saw in Daniel. "And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. There's that term again. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling." That is, those who dwell in heaven. I think it can tie in with what we saw in 2 Thessalonians. But verse 7, Look at this verse. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I mean, we believe God's word will be fulfilled. And it says he will be allowed to make war on the saints. I said not everything we're looking at today is such good news. This will come upon one generation of Christians. We don't know when it'll be. Could it be our generation? It could be. We don't know for sure. So let's go back to our text now. We've got more verses we need to address here. Verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And see God's grace here. God will not allow this man to work evil for long. His days will be numbered. But for Christians who have to go through this, certainly it may seem long. Verse 23, for if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. And one of the things we need to recognize here, and once again, this is, again, can occur as it has throughout time, that people say, I know where Christ is, I know where he's going to be, look to this place. Mark 13, verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. And it reminds me of what is written in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we read that he ascended into the clouds. And the two angels, I think they're spoken of as men, but they were angels, said, just as you've seen him go, he will come back. And you know, when you see a cloud in the sky, do you think about the fact that when Jesus comes, he will come in the cloud? I think that ought to be a good reminder to us that he is coming in the clouds. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The Reformation Study Bible comments on verse 27 this way, the coming of Christ will be evident, unambiguous, and clear to all. Let's go on with verses 29 through 30 here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You could translate that, the sign, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man, the sign which is the Son of Man. That's what's called in the Greek, a genitive of apposition. He is the sign. And I know you know this and believe this, but let's remind ourselves, the literal, visible second coming of Christ is a major Christian doctrine. Every Christian surely believes in the second coming. The Apostles' Creed, we recite it once a month. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we recited the Nicene Creed today. We recited these words. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I don't want to pass any chance up to encourage you to learn this little booklet, but listen to question and answer, verse 28. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven, to sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So this is our great belief and our great hope. Christ is going to return. Now, reading in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We can ask this question. Is that literal? Is it going to happen just like we read it here? Or is that figurative language? Well, I suppose it could be taken either way, and I would recognize that there is language just like this in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm not going to have you turn to it, but in Isaiah 13, verse 10, you'll find this very kind of language spoken of, along with the defeat of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. But, again, I'm giving you an opinion. I think we should take this literally, that this is going to be what's going to happen at that time. Everything here, the sun darkened, the moon, again, it's light, stars following. I mean, consider the event, the severity of the effect on the cosmos when Jesus comes. And I think there's scripture to support that too. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, let's begin here at verse 10. So now we've got Peter speaking. It says, but the day of the Lord, this is the day of Christ's return, the parousias is often called, from a Greek word. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed at the final judgment. Everything exposed there. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then let's look at one more passage here. I've got two more, but we're just about through here, and my voice hasn't failed yet. So go to Revelation 6. And in Revelation 6, I think you would agree, listening to this text and reading it for yourself, this is the second coming of Christ, right here. The same kind of events are spoken of here, the opening of the sixth seal. And here's a question to think about. If this is the second coming, we're only up to chapter 6. There's 22 chapters in the book. And we just heard read today from chapter 19, the one coming on the white horse. So how come? How come we can have the second coming in chapter 6 and then we have it again in chapter 19? It's because there are seven presentations of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. Because the book is not written exactly linear, it's cyclical, and there are seven presentations of events that will happen, and they end with the second coming. So if you want to explore that a little bit more, look at the notes in the Reformation Study Bible at the beginning where they set out these seven cycles. But here it is, here in Revelation 6, verse 12, the second coming. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Look at the reaction that many, many people will give. This is not the reaction of the Christian. This is the reaction of the non-Christian. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" We'll explore some of these verses more as we continue on next week, but look at one more passage that I suggested to you has some basis for being included here in times. Turn to Hebrews 9. Yes, Hebrews 9, verse 28. We'll end with this verse. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And that, of course, is what we celebrate at the Lord's table, that Christ came and he bore our sins. And he only had to do that once. He made a perfect sacrifice that removes all of our sins. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And I think that verse really becomes pregnant with meaning if you consider the pressure the church will be under, pressure Christians will be under from this evil man whom Satan has given such authority to. But Jesus will come and he will deliver his people from every enemy that they might face. And so the second coming of Christ is a great, great event. We long for it to happen. We do be, frankly, recognize some difficult times will be faced by Christians before he comes. Are we that generation that will endure some of these terrible atrocities from Antichrist? We don't know. Maybe, but maybe not. But I just think Christians need to be prepared, whether we're part of that difficult time. All times can be difficult, and we stand strong in Jesus Christ. What else can we do? He is our great and our hope for eternal life. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, some of which are difficult, some that may be interpreted differently by different camps, but Lord, we pray that you'll give us understanding of all things. And no matter what we have to face, if it's sickness, if it's financial, if it's persecution, Lord, may we know that Jesus Christ will stand with us, and the most important, at the judgment, he will stand by us and declare, "This one belongs to me. He is one of my children." And we will enter into the kingdom of the Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.